chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. So last week I gave you some pictures and the slides of this territory in which Christ was there in 16:13, where he was in Caesarea Philippi. So if you look on your map, that's high above the Sea of Galilee, up right off of the Jordan River there. And up in that area was where Pan was worshipped. And so you saw in the pictures there, Pan, the Roman deity that was worshipped in that area centuries, even centuries before Christ. And then the cavern up there in that area as well, which the pagans called the gates of hell. And so Christ was in that situation. And so he's asking his disciples, who do you say that I am? And so, of course, they were using some names, or they alluded to others calling him John the Baptist or Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. But Peter had the right testimony there in verse 16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so he, in a place of paganism, could make a biblical statement and discern between Christ and Pan. In a place that was where the pagans had the gates of hell, cavern filled with water, and so on. And then there in the background would be certainly the rocky side of the hill there, and then also in the background would be Mount Hermon, the highest mountain in Israel. And so all this figures into this context here. So the Lord said there in verse 17, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it to thee, for my Father which is in heaven. But my Father which is in heaven. So here he had illumination. And the Lord goes on to say, and I say unto thee, so notice at this point, thee is he talking to Peter. Saying to thee, thou, there's another masculine singular pronoun, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So a great deal of significance to this, not only the geographical background, but also the theological background here as well. So he talks to Peter, Petros, the word there, which means little rock, basically. And upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church. So the church was not built upon Peter, it was built upon Christ. And so he is called the rock, Isaiah 28:16, for instance, and numerous other places in the Old Testament. He's the rock. And so Lord indicates upon him will the church be built. And Paul gives the interpretation of this passage in Ephesians. Let's look there in the book of Ephesians. So it's interesting, I believe, how some of these men who've written scriptures in the Bible, obviously, give their interpretations of the Lord's teaching. And, of course, this is all under inspiration. But notice what Paul says there in Ephesians 2:20. Ephesians 2:20 says about the church at Ephesus, well, verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So in any any building construction, there'd be the cornerstone that supports the foundation. And so the cornerstone is necessary here. Of course, the Lord is called the cornerstone back there in Isaiah 28. He's the rock. He's the foundation. And upon him then would be the teaching that he gave to the apostles, which are all built upon him. So we have the cornerstone, the foundation, which includes the apostles and so on. But the apostles' teaching they got from the Lord. So he's the stone, he's the rock. So this is Paul's interpretation there. All right, so his interpretation is better than mine because his is inspired. I'm just citing the inspired interpretation. All right, now notice here, he says, I will build my church. Now, in verses 18 and 19 are two expressions that are found of all the four Gospels only in this Gospel. Number one, he says, I will build my church. The word church or ecclesia is not found in Mark, Luke, or John. Not found in these Gospels. Not in the parallel accounts. Now, the word church, of course, is found in Acts and the other epistles, or the epistles and so on, but not in any other Gospels. Matthew is the only one to use the word church, and he uses it three times. Secondly, in verse 19, he's the only one of the four Gospel writers. In fact, he's the only one in the whole New Testament that used the term kingdom of heaven. So you see, Matthew, as all four Gospel writers are doing, they're bringing out different aspects to give us a four-dimensional look, you might say, or three- or four-dimensional look at the Lord Jesus Christ. They're looking at him from four different angles. Get at Matthew's perspective, Mark's, Luke's, and John's. But they all bring in, they bring in similar material, but they also bring in dissimilar material to give us a fuller picture of the Lord. So in this case, Matthew's the one that used the word church. And so he's now going to differentiate the term church from what he had been using and what he says in verse 19, kingdom of heaven. So there runs a parallel between chronologically, but there's also a vast difference between church and kingdom of heaven. All right, first of all, let's look at the word church. So the word church is found 115 times in the New Testament. It's the word ecclesia. Ecclesia. E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. Ecclesia, or church. Found 115 times in the New Testament. So the Lord says, I will build my church. Now, Peter is being addressed here, so we would have to think, pretend you're Peter, all right? So the Lord says to you, I will build my church. All right? How would you understand, or how would Peter understand church? What's this word ecclesia mean? How would he understand it? I don't care what 20th century theologians think about what church means. I want to know what Peter would think. The only way we'd find out how Peter would think would be from the scriptures themselves. So if you look there in Acts chapter 19, here we see the use of church in the first century as a common expression or a noun. And so there in Acts chapter 19, we have the word ecclesia translated three times in this chapter. And in Acts 19, verse 32, we have the word ecclesia translated here. Notice here's a riot. In this riot, the Ephesian people all gathered at the theater there, the amphitheater. And verse 32 says, some therefore cried one thing and another, and some another, for the assembly was confused. So the word behind ecclesia, or word behind assembly is ecclesia. And so notice how it's translated. It's an assembly. It's an assembly of Ephesian citizens meeting together in the amphitheater. They're in a location. They're meeting together for a certain purpose. That's the idea of assembly. It's called assembly. Again, in verse 39 and 41, we have reference to assembly as well. And so, three references to ecclesia, translated in the King James Bible, assembly. And so, this would be the standard understanding in the first century. If you walked into in a Greek city like Ephesus, what does this word ecclesia mean? Oh, it means an assembly of people. That's what it means. All right. And, of course, the Jews, they were at least bilingual, if not trilingual, so they would understand ecclesia means assembly. All right. So, anyway, the Lord says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, referring to himself, I will build my assembly, my ecclesia. In fact, Tyndale, which translated in 1534, long before 1611, Tyndale translated the word, and I will build my congregation. My congregation, use that word. Now the Lord says, I will build my church. So he's going to build his assembly. Not a secular assembly, but a Christian assembly. A assembly of believers. I will build my ecclesia. I will build my church. I will build my assembly. And so he's referring to his assembly. Now, what assembly did he have? Well, he had apostles and he had disciples. Now, remember, he's already talking to apostles. He already had apostles. He already called the apostles. The word apostle or the apostolate as the office was given, what was a church office. We know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is a church office, in Ephesians as well. So the apostolate was a church office. So it's hard to have a church office if you don't have a church. All right, so I'm saying this because for since at least about 1970, I have been involved in the effort to exegete and defend the word ecclesia as referring to an assembly, in contrast to many, many who have denied this interpretation and so on and so forth. And many, like in Ryrie's notes and so on, Ryrie says this point, here the Lord promised to build, or start, that's how they interpret it, start the universal visible church. Well, if Peter's listening there and he's thinking, okay, you're going to start a universal invisible church. Let me see, now, let me try to work through this. You're going to start a universal invisible assembly. So if it's universal, how's it assembled? And if it's invisible, how are we going to know? You follow that? Well, the theologians that fight against this and want to promote their own view here and so on ignore all these points. But anyway, the Lord says, I'm going to build my church. So he's going to build his own assembly, not a secular assembly, but we might say a religious or a Christian assembly. He's going to do that. Now I use the word build, I will build. So it's a future tense, future tense, so there's no question that it's future. So the issue is not the tense, the future is the root verb here, build, which means to build or build up or edify. Now notice a parallel passage over in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, notice the scripture says here, then had the churches, so there's our word ecclesia in the plural, Acts 9:31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified. There's our root word, edified. like a demasio is the verb, that's future tense. Like a demeo is the present tense. or past tense, we're edified. So edified. So here is the root word translated edified. So looking at the words of the text, the Lord was saying literally, I will in the future, no question is future, not the argument, I will in the future do something. What will I do? Well, the verb means edify. I will edify my assembly. It's not the word start. Now, theologians, Ryrie and others, say, here he says, I will start my church at Pentecost. He's not saying that at all. That's not the word. He's not starting anything. I will build. And the word build is translated in numerous places in the King James, edified. So I will edify my church. I will edify my assembly. Now, he already had an assembly. But he needed to build up his assembly. And Matthew gives us the ways that he builds up his assembly. He gives us the ways that he does that. So You go to the doctor, and the doctor says, you're weak, you're feeble, you got problems. I want you to start building yourself up. So what's that mean? Well, I have to take some vitamins. Have to eat good meals. Stay away from the potato chips. You know, get plenty of sleep. Drink the fluids. Exercise a little bit, right? That's what your doctor tells you, right? He tells you these things. And you need to start edifying yourself physically, right? So you leave the doctor and you say, all right, starting next week. You know, it's always next week. Right after Thanksgiving. In the pecan pie, right after that, I'm starting. I will start edifying myself, all right? You already exist, right? You're not going to start your life. You're going to start building yourself up. You follow that? So that's what the Lord is saying. Now, you say, well, you're changing the King James Bible. I had this attack on me. No, I'm not changing the King James Bible. I'm telling you what these words mean. There's a future tense, no question about it. The word build is also translated in other places, builded, built, edify. So I'm using King James words. I'm not changing the King James, attacking the Bible or anything like that. But this is a critical verse. So I will build or edify my church. How did he edify or build up his church? Well, now keep in mind, to whom is he speaking? He's speaking to 12 apostles, so they already have a church office. And were any of these apostles ever baptized? Well, sure they were. All of Judea was baptized by John the Baptist, if they professed Jesus as Christ, as the Messiah. These were baptized apostles who were with the Lord and his assembly. Assembling with the Lord, his baptized apostles, and other disciples. But that's not enough. So what did he do to build them up? Well, in Matthew, so this is the value of Matthew in contrast to Mark, Luke, and John. I'm not saying these books are not inspired. They just don't bring out this focus. Follow that? So we're looking at four views on the Lord, and we're looking at Matthew's view, which is different from others, only because he's giving more information. It's not that he's contradicting any others. He's giving additional information. So there in chapter 18, one way that he built them up had to do with church discipline. So Matthew 18:15. So this is dealing with church discipline. Now almost all commentators of all stripes would say this has to do with church discipline. No question there. And so the process in church discipline, so he's building them up with church discipline, not that they wait till Pentecost to start practicing it. They were to practice it already because they're already in assembly. You follow that? So he says, moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee, go tell him his fault between thee and him alone. He shall, if he shall hear it, thou hast gained a brother. So here in the local church then, in the local church, this is where somebody offends you, you go to that person. Do not come to me and say, Pastor, so-and-so over there didn't look at me today, and this really made me mad. Will you take care of him? No, I'm not going to do it. I don't want to hear it. You go talk to that person. Start looking at me. Say hello. Smile my direction occasionally, all right, because I'm highly sensitive to these things, you know. All right, so you do it. Now, if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, and in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So if it then is an offense, then you, and apparently if others are aware of this offense, or you bring in others to try to establish this, and with the idea that the individual is truly an offense, then the individual repent. And Luke talks about that as well. If a brother repents, then you forgive. And then verse 17, if he neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. So here is the third step there. This goes public, made before the whole assembly. And the assembly then deals with the removal of this individual. Let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. So he's put out. Now, Paul's more specific over there. And in fact, he gives a practical illustration of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So here we see more detail. 1 Corinthians 5, there was a man fornicating with his stepmother. So Paul says there in 5:5, to deliver such a one unto Satan for destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So in other words, the individual is to be disciplined out of the church. He's a church member under discipline, but he's out of the church. And if he's out of the church, he's no longer under the head of Christ. He's under the head of Satan. So that Satan then will deal with this individual. And I think if the individual is a believer, not under the headship of Christ, then Satan has full reign over that individual, just like the Lord gave full reign over Satan relative to Job, except for taking his life. And so the individual be delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, with the purpose that when Satan starts dealing, bringing destruction on the church disciplined person, that they... They're under Satan's destruction, and he starts to deal with them physically to the point where the individual say, wait a minute, I don't like this. I'm going to repent and try to get back into church membership. I mean, I think that's the idea of this. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul indicates here, talking about having written to the Corinthians this sorrowful letter. That had to do with disciplining a person out. So disciplining a person out of the church is never pleasant. Sorrowful for the pastor, sorrowful for the church. And so we see in verse 4, 2 Corinthians 2, 4, he wrote unto them with many tears about this man. In verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So the contrary wise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow, wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. So here, the idea is he's forgiven. He's only forgiven if he repents. Follow that? And if he repents, you forgive him, comfort him, love the individual. As they come back to the assembly. The whole idea of church discipline is restoration. And so the church is always interested in restoration, but if the disciplined person is not interested in restoration, repentance and then restoration, then it falls on the individual. So the church is always wanting to see restoration. Now Paul says more there in Galatians chapter 6, dealing with the same thing. So here Paul gives several scenarios on church discipline. The Lord just lays out the three steps, here, here, and here. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest also thou be tempted. So this has to do with, in dealing with people who are disciplined out, we need to make sure our hearts are right. It's not that we're superior. I'm so spiritual. No, it's a time of humility and meekness as we get caught up in something as well. But the restoration is the restoration back to the church to which or from which the individual was disciplined, not restoration to some other church. You follow that? So somebody who's been disciplined out of the church. So in our 13 years, we've had to discipline 19 people out of this church. One has been restored. But anyway, that means these people disciplined out of the church are not free to join some other church. Neither are they free to a pastor to receive them in. You follow that? They are church disciplined people. They're not members, but the only way they can be restored to the Lord is to the Lord's church. You follow that? It's an important point there. And so we're not interested in people coming from other churches. Now, if somebody gets kicked out of the Catholic Church, we wouldn't think twice about that. I'm not going to check with the Pope to see, is it okay? somebody gets disciplined out of some other church, we would consider a sister church. We're not going to say, come on in. Come on in. We're going to restore you to the Lord. We can't restore them to the Lord. The only way they're going to be restored to the Lord is in that church. You follow that? That's important. So this is basic ABC of church discipline. But the Lord gave church discipline to the assembly so that they could deal with things. Now, can you imagine in that church, the Lord's assembly there with Peter, for instance, as a member? Would it be possible that Peter may ever offend somebody? Yeah, well, he offended the Lord, his own pastor, there in Matthew 16, by the way. But so the Lord gave them church discipline so that we deal with true offenses. Now, when we really practice church discipline, we get beyond little slights. We get beyond little slights. People slighting us. All right, how many people have I slighted? You follow that? Rather than saying, looking at somebody else, you didn't look at me today. You didn't smile my direction. Well, did I do that? So, I'm trying to smile, okay? So, I'm covered today, all right? But this would resolve a lot of pettiness in the local church. All right, so so the Lord gives them church discipline. He also gave them the Lord's Supper. This is chapter 26. In chapter 26 of Matthew. So we're staying in the book of Matthew. Now some of these things are found in other books, but in Matthew, the Lord indicates there, as we had the Lord's Supper, I believe last Sunday, he took the cup in 26:27, and he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament. Now this is important, the New Testament. The word testament, theike, could be and is translated covenant in several places. So it's the ratification of the new covenant. What's the new covenant? New covenant is found back in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel chapter 36. And this is the Lord's covenant, his new covenant over and above the Mosaic covenant that he gave Israel. He now is promising a new covenant in which he will bring about regeneration for the Jews once the Savior, the Messiah, ratifies the new covenant with his shed blood on the cross. So we have parallels. Mosaic covenant. How did Moses ratify the Mosaic covenant back in Ezekiel 24? How did he do that? He sprinkled blood on the people. He ratified. That means it made it effective. How did the Lord now ratify the new covenant, not the Mosaic, but the new covenant? He shed his blood to ratify that covenant, all right? So two covenants, two blood sprinklings, two individuals, Moses and Christ. So Christ has ratified the new covenant. New covenant then has in it the provisos that he would regenerate us, basically. So we've been regenerated because the Lord ratified the new covenant. Now, with that in mind, we think back. So we think back to the new covenant, to the cross, rather, with our Lord's Supper. And think back about how the Lord died on the cross to give us regeneration by ratifying the new covenant. His body was broken, blood was shed, ratified the new covenant. And so we celebrate this on a regular basis so we can keep focused on what he's done in our lives as Christians. So this is a church ordinance, number one. It's not for everybody, certainly not for the unsaved. And so the three views on Lord's Supper, some practice open, that is anybody in the whole world that's a child of God can participate in our Lord's Supper. No, this is a church ordinance. Well, I'm talking about the universal church. Well, there is none, so it's not ordinance for the universal church. It's ordinance for the local church. And the bite in this, you might say, is when I'm dealing with my own heart and those in my own assembly that I see every day. Rather than, I can have great fellowship with Christians away on the other side of the world where I never bump into them, they never offend me, I never offend them, but they're Christians and I may see them once a year. That's not where the bite, you might say, is in this. It's in, I come to church regularly and I run into the same people and there's always the possibility of me offending them, them offending me. I need to make sure my heart's right with them and their heart's right with us, me. So we practice here closed, not close, but closed communion or Lord's Supper. Anyway, so the Lord gave them what? He gave these baptized apostles who were assembling around him. He gave them church discipline. He's building them up. He gave them the Lord's Supper. And then he gives them a commission. They're in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, he gives the commission there in 19 and 20. He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things, whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. So here is the discipling, baptizing, catechizing, or teaching. And when this is occurs in a certain area, you have a church formed. And so he gives them the commission to establish churches. So these are ways to build up churches. So the Lord's Supper, our church discipline, Lord's Supper, the Great Commission, this edifies the church. And so that's why we practice these things. We practice church discipline. This makes the church stronger, just like any discipline. Any discipline makes a person stronger. You discipline your children, they get stronger. You don't, they're loose and weak. You discipline in the college room, right? Go take tests. Show up. This makes a person a stronger student. Or in the workforce. Don't come to work. You're not going to get paid. I'm going to fire you. So anyway, these things build people up. They make them accountable. This is all of great value. And likewise, Lord's Supper builds people up because on a regular basis, I've got to check my heart. Am I right with everyone else? Am I right with the Lord? All right, and then Great Commission, starting churches. So we've been involved in that. So we've sent several men out to start churches and so on. So we're thankful for all that. You might even say on Acts chapter 2, he gave them the indwelling Holy Spirit. So here are several ways that the Lord edified his assembly. He built it up. He built it up. And so we want our assembly stronger by application. So that's why we're involved in these things. And now, the Lord goes on here, talking about church. By the way, his final message to Ecclesia, found in the book of Revelation, when he writes to seven churches. He writes to seven churches. So here we see he culminates his ministry. Here we see where we start with the word church. Revelation, we end with the word church. And in between, we have church. And all along here, church always means an assembly. Amen. Means an assembly of people. Now in Acts chapter 7, one time there's a reference to the ecclesia of the Israel as an assembly of multitudes. And there in Acts chapter 19, there's the assembly of the Ephesians. But other than these places, he's talking about my church, my assembly, which is assembly of baptized believers. Baptized believers. That's what he has. And so there in Revelation, he talks about these churches. Then notice there at the tail end, the tail end of Revelation. He says in verse 16, Revelation 22, 16. So here's his last reference. His last reference. He says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches, in the assemblies. The book of Revelation has been written to the local church. The Lord wants us church members to know about the future. Notice there, his last reference, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the church. He doesn't say that. It's a plural. Say that. And so, where is this universal invisible church? Well, I can't find it. I can't even see it. Where is it? Doesn't exist. Because this teaching is a way to hide people out there in their sin where they don't have any accountability to the local church. The local church is a place of spiritual accountability. If there's no spiritual accountability... See, I mentioned this before. We hear occasionally about famous people, athletes especially, who are Christians, born-again Christians. That's great. Amen. Lord can save them. And we were over in Israel, and these Jews are born-again Jews. Amen. But they quite often don't go to church. They don't belong to any church. So they're unchurched Christians who are babes in Christ, very ignorant of doctrine, and practice. Now, we're thankful that they can be born again. We're thankful for that, and the Lord saves individuals. When a person gets saved, they need to get in a local church and be and grow in that church because they're held accountable to grow in that church. You follow that? That's the value of it. All right. Next, we move on to verse 19. Now, the Lord speaks here. And he says, and I will give unto thee. Now, who's the thee here? See that pronoun thee in your Bible? So in the Bible, look for these and thous and yees and yous. Thee. Speaking to one person here. This is Peter. He says, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, remember there in Matthew 10, Peter was called the first. So Peter was the head of the apostolate. So the Lord is directing this to him especially. The keys have to do with authority, and the kingdom of heaven has to do with the realm of salvation. So Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he used one of the keys, and he opened the door of salvation to all those on the day of Pentecost, the Jews. Later on, Acts chapter 10, Peter used another key. And he opened the door of salvation to the Gentiles, Cornelius. So here he had the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is a millennium. Now, all believers are going to have some relevance to the kingdom of heaven or the millennium. Certainly those that are alive at the time of the, or those that are in the tribulation, well, and then also we who are in the resurrected bodies, we will rule and reign during the millennium or the kingdom of heaven. All right, but anyway, he gave him keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose in earth shall be loosed in heaven. So the local church is functioning as God's instrument on earth as he's controlling it and over it from heaven. And so we're doing things that he wants done. So if the Lord Jesus were to be pastor of this church, he would say we're going to have the Lord's Supper. We're going to have church discipline. We're going to have baptism. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. But he gives this to his under pastors to follow this through. And so notice the language here. In the Greek, it's unusual. It's a future perfect. But it has to do with something that has been and continues to be done. Now, notice the parallel passage. I want to cover this at this point. In chapter 18, notice what the Lord says in verse 18. 18:18. So in 18:18, in contrast to 16:19. In 18:18, he says, "Verily I say unto you." To whom is he speaking? You. See that pronoun, you? That's not singular, is it? It's plural. "I say unto you, whatsoever ye," see the ye, you and ye, that's plural. You're referring to the assembly. Originally, he referred to the leader of the assembly. Now he's referring to the assembly. "Whatsoever ye bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now this is in the context of church discipline. So when an individual is disciplined out of the local church, he's loosed from that assembly, not only from the assembly's point of view, but from the Lord's point of view. So it's the Lord's point of view. We're interested in doing the Lord's work who's in heaven here on earth. So when that individual is loosed from the assembly, that's not just our opinion. That's the Lord's plan. That person who's been unfaithful or sinned or whatever is loosed, then he's loosed from that assembly. And he's not free to be taken up by anybody else from heaven's point of view or from the Bible's point of view, from man's point of view. Anyway, so the Lord addresses this, first of all, to Peter, and then he addresses this to the apostles. All right, so we see a great value in the word church. The first reference to it in the New Testament, found 115 times. We make a study on ecclesiology, and we come across the idea that the assembly is visible. It's a place of accountability. It's a place where the Lord meets on a regular basis. It's a place where we need to be on a regular basis. So this is not some Baptist tradition that we picked up from some textbook one time. And, hey, you know, it'd be nice if you show up occasionally because this is what the Baptist Pope says. No. It's what the Lord says. This is the Lord's plan. That's why we need to show up regularly to be held accountable with the Word of God. Our Father, we pray that you bless us now. We thank you for the Scriptures and the opportunity to open the Word of God. We pray that you bless us the remainder of the day. We ask, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.